Alrighty, we've read from God's Word, and if you're visiting to us today, a very warm welcome to Pakenham Baptist Church. I know we've got some folks from afar, I know we've got some folks from near. So it's lovely to have you with us today. I'm Nathan, I'm the pastor here, and as a church we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in Matthew chapter 11 today, and it's an interesting chapter. Because we go back to probably our favourite character in all of Bible, being Baptists, we go to John the Baptist, right? Well, I assume we're named after John the Baptist as a denomination. I don't know the history behind our denomination, but I assume that's it. But what we do today is we look at a very real situation. And it's a situation I think we all face. And it's summed up in two words, doubt and disillusionment. John was suffering from these things. And I think when we consider doubt and being under that character trait, we all know that we face that at some point in our lives, right? Doubt in relation to our faith, doubt in relation to the promises of Jesus. And these things can happen because of the things on our heart. Often doubt occurs because our expectations are something quite different to reality. And we become so sure that things are going to happen. And when they do not happen, we get dissuaded by those things. So often you notice that our expectations crash and burn, right? Leaving us under a cloud of disappointment. And I think this is what's happening to John. We've read this, so keep your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 11. Because we see the questioning happening. And we have this major question right here at the start of our text. Firstly, we know the situation. John is in prison. If you go back a little bit, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, you see as Jesus begins his ministry, remember he was baptized by John, and the Spirit descended upon Jesus, and as Jesus began his ministry in Matthew 4, verse 12, we hear this report, and now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So for quite some time, John had been sitting in prison. And we get the other account of this story in Luke chapter 7 verses 18 to 23. Now, Luke and Matthew in this account are very close in their telling of the story. There's not a lot different between both accounts. Only some stylistic things and maybe the odd pronouns changed, etc. through there. We hear in the Luke account that John sends two of his disciples to Jesus. So we get a little bit more information about that. The two come to Jesus with this question. And it's really interesting when we look at verse 2 here and the question that's raised by John in verse 3. John clearly knows that it's the Messiah because when he's in prison, he's heard about the deeds of the Christ. That's what our text tells us. So for John to use that terminology, he's acknowledging right up front that, yes, he is the Messiah. I was the forerunner. I was the one that came to pronounce that the Messiah would come. And I've heard about the deeds of the Christ, but I still have doubts. I'm sitting here in prison, and his place of imprisonment was over by the Dead Sea in a very hot and arid place. I'll just get the name of that place. It was Machaerus Fortress. That's where Herod had put John. And I can remember in and around the Dead Sea there, it is arid. There's nothing there, and poor old John would have been sweating away in this. Yeah, prisons weren't sort of five-star like they are now. I'd say we have a five-star prison system. John would have been stuck in a dungeon amongst the heat, amongst the dust, amongst the scorpions, amongst the snakes, incarcerated. And yet, in his circumstance here, he starts to ask questions about even his mission. Remember, John was the one that was to come. He was, as we read a little bit later in verse 10, he was the messenger who prepared the way of the Messiah. And he's stuck in a horrible place. And he asks a question of doubt via these two disciples. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Simple question. So why the question? What is really at the core of John's doubts? So I think when we try and unpack that, we try and understand what really is going on here. And I think it's helpful for us also, because we all, as I said before, we all face doubts, right? In our Christian walk, in our journey, if we've been followers of Christ for a period of time, we all face doubts. What was at the heart of John's doubt? You know, perhaps he was just simply puzzled. He'd prophesied great things about Jesus, and specifically he had spoken of judgment. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John's take on why the Messiah was there. I baptize you with water for repentance. That was John's ministry, right? He was going about the place, going about Israel, and his preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those who repented, he baptized, baptism of repentance. But then he talks about the one who is to come. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's a bit of an edge to what John is talking about here, right? If you read that, what is John talking about when it comes to the ministry of Jesus? You see it there in the text? He's talking about judgment. He's talking about things of judgment. Firstly, he's talking about new covenant promises. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will no longer be upon you. The Holy Spirit will dwell within you. What a wonderful thing that is. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us from the point of conversion to comfort us, to guide us, to convict us of sin, to develop fruit in our lives. That's part of the new covenant promise. But also here, John highlights that part of the Messiah coming is going to be a place of judgment. And he used very descriptive language, a winnowing fork in his hand. And he will clear the threshing floor. gather the wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's very judgment-type language. So maybe John is sitting here in prison and saying, where's the judgment? I don't get it. You're the Messiah. Where is the sign of judgment that I've expected? You know, he may be being a little bit self-centered here and saying, well, I don't see any judgment being meted out by you, the Messiah, but here I'm sitting in prison under judgment. You might have been having a little bit of an Elijah pity party. Remember Elijah? Sitting under the tree, complaining. Where are the righteous? Starving himself to death, and what does God do? Oh, Elijah, 400 have not bowed the knee to Baal. Get up and serve me. So maybe John's having a bit of an Elijah moment here. I don't know, sitting in prison. Because Jesus, after all, was just simply moving among ordinary men and women, teaching them about the things of God and healing the sick. And in John's mind, was this really what it was all about? After all, what sort of Messiah was it who would be refrained from religious practices like fasting? Remember in Matthew 9 verse 14, we have these disciples of John coming to Jesus previously and asking him a question about fasting. Why do we, as in the disciples of John, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Surely the Messiah would be aligned with all the religious practices of the day. Maybe that was the thing that was troubling John. And Jesus, why are you consorting with sinners and tax collectors? Or in our modern culture, we would say sinners, the ATO, lawyers, second-hand car salesmen. No? I hope there's no lawyers or second-hand car salesmen here. But, you know, the tax collector of the day was considered scum, because they were on the take all the time. And Jesus, why are you with them? With these irreligious characters? And let you allowing me, John the Baptist, to be stuck in prison. See, John was really asking, is this the sort of thing that God's Messiah would do? Or do we look for another? I like the way Don Carson puts it, actually. Don Carson, in his commentary, puts it this way. It was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom. But where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison at Machaerus fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about the injustice? I think this is at the heart of John's concern. And we may be the same way at times, right? We see evil abounding around our world. We cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring an end to what we see. Bring an end to the suffering. Bring an end to the evil we see. And we may even doubt that Jesus is coming. But he is. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't condemn John for his question. Please note that. He doesn't condemn him. He tells John's disciples to go and tell John. There's an immediacy about those two words, go and tell. Go with urgency. It's a command. Don't be silent about this. Go and tell. What you hear and what you see. So tell John what I've been proclaiming, what I've been preaching, Jesus says, and what I have been doing. The testimony is always verified when words become action, right? And that's as simple here. This is what's happening. Words become action. And Jesus explains this. So Jesus did not condemn John, and it's much like God did not condemn Elijah after his breakdown at Mount Carmel. I reckon the reason is there is no condemnation is that, get this one, doubt is not unbelief. Okay? Doubt is not unbelief. It's probably somewhere midway between faith and unbelief. And we often doubt because we don't see the whole picture. Okay? So often we doubt when we don't see the whole picture. And our thinking is often clouded by our physical, mental condition or our circumstances. And to answer this question, Jesus wants to provide John some clarity. And he points to some Old Testament scriptures to remind him about the breadth of the messianic promises and the things that actually have been fulfilled at his coming. So take these things back, look and hear, and let's grab our Bibles and go to the Old Testament scriptures that are alluded to here in verses 5 and actually, it's just verse 5. Open up to Isaiah. I'm astonished at how many quotes from Isaiah Matthew uses. If any of you are that way inclined, maybe that would be a great doctoral thesis. How often does Matthew use Isaiah and why? Let's start at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, I'd encourage you this week, grab it and read the whole chapter. I'm just going to concentrate on a couple of verses, but it's a tremendous chapter about being redeemed, the nation being redeemed. And in the middle of the chapter, we have verse 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. It's a refreshing, right, scene. It's a scene of refreshment, a scene of great blessing. It starts with the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the mute. Let's go back to Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place, etc. So just like in Matthew 5, Jesus points to these Old Testaments, say the blind have received sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. So John, I'm about what the Messiah is about. Let's go over to 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 18 and 19. It's a reiteration of 35. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor shall exalt the Holy One of Israel. And finally, we have the famous messianic text in Isaiah 61. We know this is famous because Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4, and we'll get to that. Let's read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So Jesus very clearly just says to John, you want the Messiah? Here's just a few Old Testament texts which affirm that I'm here. Kind of interesting, the whole blind receiving sight. Right throughout the Old Testament, there is no reference or record of a miracle of the blind receiving sight. It's talked about in a prophetic sense, as we've read in Isaiah, but Matthew, Mark and Luke are loaded with Jesus giving sight to the blind. It's actually the most major miracle of them all, most frequent miracle, giving sight to the blind. And then we have those other wonderful words, wonderful verbs. Received sight, lame have walked, cleansed, hear, raised up, and the good news is preached to the poor. They're all present active or present passive verbs which have that sense of they're all continually and ongoing. They're either administered to by God, or they are continually and ongoing by Jesus. So something else that's interesting to know about these texts, and I cut short some of the readings of these texts, because that's what Jesus does. But all these four Old Testament texts, if you go back and do a little bit of work on them, they will go on to speak about judgment. All of them. The very thing that John had been proclaiming. Jesus leaves out the judgment prophecies. Let's go over to Luke, because I think this is really helpful as we think through this. Luke chapter 4. You know, this is the famous scene when Jesus goes to Nazareth. What's so important about Nazareth? It's Jesus' hometown, right? And he's in the synagogue. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. But notice what Jesus does. He stops the reading before he gets to judgment. If you read Isaiah 61 verse 2, you see the second part of that prophecy refers to judgment. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," is the first part, "and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." So Jesus stops. Why? Obviously, it was not the object of his ministry at the time. Folks, one day Jesus will come and will judge. That's not under dispute. But in his first coming here, he came to proclaim the good news. Jesus' goal in his first coming was to teach the Bible, preach the gospel, heal the sick. So in other words, the day of Jesus' coming here and the days in which we live now are the days of God's favor, not of God's judgment. Folks, we live in the day of grace. Isn't that wonderful? We live in the day of grace. The offer of salvation is open to all. It's really interesting this week, this past week, and these guys are going to laugh about this because they probably realized I was going to go here. We're studying through Romans as a group of guys, and we're in Romans 5. In Romans 5 has this wonderful section to it. Let me read it. "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." What's the one phrase that's repeated often in those three verses? Free gift. Free gift that comes by grace, through God's grace. And that free gift, by God's grace, promises you justification. which is obtained through faith. Faith in Christ will justify you. Faith in Christ is a response to the free gift. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It is a free gift of God. So no one should boast. And that's the age in which we live. And this is what Jesus is trying to point out to John. You're in the day of grace. But if it's judgment you want, judgment you will get, and judgment destroys. Folks, we don't want God's justice. We need God's grace to provide salvation. We need grace. We need grace to believe on Jesus as our Savior. We need to cling to Him in spite of the evil around us, in spite of the things we do not fully understand. And as verse 6 tells us, in Matthew 11, we need to stand for Christ. And when we do, we are blessed. We are unmoved. To be unmoved means we don't fall into a trap. It means we don't stumble. Yeah, sure, the day of judgment will come. If you want to know what that day of judgment's going to be like, go to the book of Revelation. Where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will meter out judgment through bowls and seals that are broken and vials. And it is horrendous. Let's rejoice in the fact that we're in the day of grace. That God's offer of salvation is for all. And God's offer of salvation is here today for you. If you're a believer here, it's our responsibility to proclaim that to a waiting and dying world. That salvation comes by and through only Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. If you don't know the Lord, judgment will come. The first part of judgment is the fact we all die. The wages of sin is death. Right? But the free gift of God is the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you don't know the Lord, maybe today is a day of salvation for you. Don't presume on the grace of God that God's grace will always be available. But with certainty, I can say it is today. So that's the questions of John. And that's the answers of Jesus. We were going to go a lot further today, but we're not. We're going to stop right there. For you to consider your response to this question, to doubts you have in your own heart, but ultimately to the greatest question, have you accepted the free gift that comes through Christ? Let's pray, and I'll invite the music team up. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this small passage of Scripture, but it's loaded with so much meaning. We thank you that Jesus came not to judge. He will do that in a day to come. But he came to offer sight to the blind, the spiritually blind. He's come to offer salvation through acceptance of the death, burial, and resurrection of his own body. We ask that you will open our ears to hear this great message. We ask that your Spirit will soften our hearts to accept by faith the free gift which is available to all. We thank you that we live in a day of grace. Help us as your people to proclaim the good news to those in our neighbourhoods, to those in our workplaces, to those in our families who do not know you. Give us the boldness. Give us the tenacity. Give us the perseverance to share the love of Christ. So what you have done for us, you've showered blessings upon us. Help us not to forget your benefits. Help us not to forget your blessing, your faithfulness, your steadfast love. We thank you that your Spirit dwells within to guide and to direct. And we ask this week that we will be followers of you who are focused on sharing the good news about Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.